the 46th Psalm. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. We started last time I preached on journey of recovery, and that journey is going to take us to December the 4th, and today is the part 2. The word recovery itself is an acrostic for R stands for realize. Realize that I'm not God. I admit that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, and my life is unmanageable. And happy are those who know they are spiritually poor, Matthew 5:3. In other words, that's step one, based on the Beatitudes. And today is earnestly, the second letter of the word recovery, believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me recover. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Matthew 5, verse 4. It rained so hard that Lake Forest was flooded. And Glenn lived down in one of these kind of low areas. And a reporter went out there to do a news story for his paper. And he found Joan, Glenn's wife, sitting on the roof as things were floating by. And he climbed up on the roof, and the first thing he saw was a chicken coop floating by, and then he saw this horse, and then he saw this VW bag floating by. Then after a few minutes, he saw this hut floating by. But after it got about 20 feet past the house, it started floating back down again. Then it got about 20 feet on the other side of the house. It started floating back down again. And he watched this 7 or 8 times, and finally he said, Mrs. Joan, do you have any idea what that is? And she said, oh, that's just my crazy husband, Glenn. He said he was going to mow the lawn come hell or high water. Now, the problem we have today is that a lot of us are still focusing on the lawn while the home is floating downstream. Last time we said all of us need recovery, but none of us is perfect. That is because none of us is perfect. The world is imperfect, and we've all been hurt. We all have hang-ups, and we all have habits we'd like to change. Everybody needs recovery. And the steps are the same, regardless of what your problem is, whether it is a hurt, a hang-up, or a habit. And we said that the root cause of all this is my desire to control life. You want to control other people's life, control your environment. You want to be God. You want to be the center of your universe. So when we try to control everything, it ends up with fatigue, frustration, and failure. How do you break out of that? How do you break out of those things? Well, you have to get past denial. Denial is what keeps us from moving into recovery. We excuse ourselves. Really? It's no problem. Really? I'm fine. It's not a problem. I can handle it. And so we excuse ourselves and we accuse others. If my wife would just get her act together, then our marriage would just be fine. And we play the blame game, and we accuse and excuse, and we're very short-sighted. We say, how are you doing? Well, I'm good so far under the circumstances. So far, so good. You just jumped off a building and are halfway down. You haven't hit bottom yet. So we have to learn how to deal with denial. I listened to this lost and found ad in the paper. It illustrates denial. It said, lost a three-legged dog, blind in right eye, left ear missing, broken tail, recently castrated, answers to the name Lucky. Now, that's what I call denial. What's the antidote to denial? What makes me finally face up to my problems? God's antidote for denial is pain. We rarely change when we see the light. We change when we feel the heat. We don't change until our fear of change is exceeded by the pain. And most people never really move into recovery until they are forced to move into it because there is no other option. And so God uses three denial busters, things to get your attention, to force you to move into recovery from things that have messed up your life. Number one is crisis, illness, stress, losing your job. Two is confrontation, somebody who cares enough to say, you're blowing it. Somebody loves you enough to confront you in truth and love and say, you're missing out. You are about to lose your family. You are about to lose your health. You are about to lose your job. Somebody confronts you. And all saying in Texas goes like this. If somebody calls you a horse's rear, ignore it. If two people call you a horse's rear, look in the mirror. If three people call you a horse's rear, buy a saddle. So if three people call you a workaholic, buy a saddle. If three people call you an alcoholic, buy a saddle. If three people say you need to get some help, buy a saddle. Pain is like a fire alarm. It goes off, warning you something is wrong in your life. If you had a fire alarm go off in your house, what would you do? Oh, that stupid fire alarm, somebody throw a brick at it and make it stop. No, you would do something about it. But often in our life, when we hear the pain come out, the fire alarm of pain, instead of just dealing with the source, we just try to cover up the sound. We cover it up with food, with alcohol, with sex, with work, with relationships, many, many different things that we use to cover this up. But it doesn't deal with it. God will use these things to get our attention. Thirdly, there's catastrophe. I hope it doesn't have to use this in your life. When the bottom falls out, physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, relationally, when the bottom falls out and you hit bottom, what happens is often that he just has to step back and let us feel the full impact of our own stupid decisions. You want to be God? Okay. And he'll just step back and let you be God. And then you reap what you sow, and you feel the full impact that causes a catastrophe in your life. Now, we said last time that the first step in recovery is to first realize I'm not God. Admit I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and my life is unmanageable. That is the first step, the reality step, if you please. And the second step is that I call the hope step. Step one says, I admit it, I'm helpless, I'm powerless. Step two says, there is power. That's the good news. There is power you can plug into to handle things that you can't handle on your own. So earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to Him, and that He has the power to help me recover. So this second step is based on Hebrews 11, verse 6, which says, anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So there are three paths to taking step two in this road to recovery. First of all, acknowledge God's existence. Well, most of us here this morning, if not all, have no problem with this. And as a matter of fact, it would appear that there aren't too many atheists left anymore. George Gallup did a survey last year in the States and came up with the fact that 96% of the people in America actually say that they believe in God. And less than 2% of the people said, I am an atheist. You see, there are far fewer atheists today than there were 50 years ago. Why is that? Because we know more about the universe today than we did 50 years ago. The more scientific discoveries we have, the more we find out about this universe, fewer people are truly willing to stick their neck out and say, I believe it all just happened by random accident. So because the more we know about this universe, and now we have computers that are able to compute the odds of all the things happening, just happening in place, very few people will say, I believe it happened by a random accident. In fact, today it takes more faith not to believe in a creator than it does to believe in one. It takes more faith. The odds are greater than there is no creator, no designer, that it all just happened. I could take a watch completely apart, put it in a paper bag and shake it up, and if all just came out exactly as a watch, the odds would be pretty incredible. But the world is full of watches. And if you multiply that times zillion and you get the odds of it all just happening, where there is a creation, there should be a creator. Where there is an effect, there must be a cause. Where there is design, there must be a designer with a capital D. The cover of Time magazine said this, science discovers God. And in this age where we know more and more about the universe, where we have greater numerical ability through computers to compute random chance, very few people are willing to believe that it's just an accident. The more we know about the universe, the more we are convinced there is a creator, therefore we acknowledge his existence. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. And Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. In fact, the Bible says it's foolish not to believe in God. Irrational, illogical not to believe in God. The point is, God changes lives today simply because He exists. Amen. The ratio for most is not, is there a God? That's a given now for most people. The real issue, what kind of God are we talking about? What is He really like? Does it matter? The problem is we have some very strange ideas about what God is like. Take, for instance, those two delinquent boys in a Catholic school that had been misbehaving and were sent to the principal's office. And the principal knew that they really needed, what they really needed was God in their lives. So she brought the first boy in and sat him down and I want to ask you a question, son. Where is God? The kid was frightened, scared to death by the question. He didn't know how to answer. He just sat there. And she asked him 3 or 4 times, "Where is God? I want you to think about that question." So she sent him out. And the second boy, who was about to come in, asked the first boy, "What's up?" And the first kid said, "I don't know, but evidently God is missing and they're trying to put it on us." So we have some strange ideas about God, don't we not? Unfortunately, people get their ideas about God by thinking he is like a parent. You've heard that, I'm sure, before. Your father or your mother. Tragic, though, because if your father was aloof and unloving, then you tend to think God, the Father, is also aloof and unloving. And if your parent was somebody to be feared, then you tend to think, "I need to be afraid of God." If your father was abusive, then you tend to think God is abusive. If your parent was uncaring, then you transfer it over to God. And instead of making God, instead of God making you in his image, you make God in your image. So there is a spiritual law that states that you become like the sort of God you believe in and worship. Every once in a while you hear, "My idea about God is..." Well, who made you the authority? Just because you have a certain idea about God does not mean it's right. No. What is he really like? First, we have to understand his character. So the second step in this recovery is not just to acknowledge God's existence, but to understand his character. What is he really like? And until I know what God is really like, I cannot trust him. I hope that makes sense. I'm not going to trust something or someone that I don't know about. Fortunately, God wants us to know about what he's like. So he came to us 2,000 years plus ago and came in the form of a human being. He came as Jesus Christ. And he said, "This is what God is like." And we can know God, what God is like, when we look at Jesus Christ. Look at his words and his life and his work and his crucifixion and then his resurrection, ascension. And the promises that he has made to us that he's coming again. Now in Colossians chapter 1, we are told that Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God is like, you have to look at Jesus, because he is the visible expression of the invisible God. If you are reading about Jesus and studying his life, then you learn a whole lot about God. Now specifically three things when we learn what we learn about God from Jesus that helps us get over our habits, our hurts, our hang-ups. Number one, God knows all about my situation. I know that God knows all about my situation because he knows my habits, my hurts, my hang-ups. He knows the good and the bad. And some of you have had perhaps a hard week or tough week or month or life. Look at what the Bible says in Psalm 56. "You know how troubled I am. You've kept a record of my tears." As the psalmist is speaking about God, isn't that incredible? The Bible says that God knows you up close and personal. He kept a record of your tears. Nobody knows the hell I'm going through in this marriage. "You're wrong," God says. "Nobody knows how I'm struggling to break this habit, but I can't get it out of my mind." God does. "Nobody knows the depression and the fear that I'm going through." God does. And he's kept a record of your tears. He knows it all. Nothing escapes his notice. Psalm 31, "You've seen the crisis in my soul." And so God is aware of your needs. And the Bible says he knows that what you need even before you ask it. And sometimes we want to forget this part. We don't want God to know all the dumb stuff we do. And the fact is, there is nothing off the record with God. you always have an audience 24 hours a day. He knows the good days, knows the bad days, he knows the dumb stamps pulled, he knows the foolish decisions, and amazingly, he still loves you. The fact is, God is not shocked by your sin, as some of your friends or family may even be. You do something wrong, God doesn't go and say, "Oh no, how did I miss that?" No, he knew it was coming long before you did. He even knows why you did it, what motivated you, even when you don't even know your own motivation. He's not shocked. He's not surprised. He's not disappointed. Yes, he will be sad, but he won't be mad at you. He knows you. He loves you. Number two, God cares about my situation. Psalm 103, he's like a father to us, tender and sympathetic. Yes, this is the right kind of father we are talking about. For he knows what we are, that we are made of dust. Yes, God knows what we are made of, molecules. We are frail. We are not superhuman beings. Tender and sympathetic, that's the kind of God we serve. He knows us. God wants to be the father of all of us, tender and sympathetic. I have loved you, says God, with an everlasting love. How can that be? How can God love me and his love never quit? He loves me on good days, he loves me on bad days, when I serve him, when I don't, when I'm right, when I'm wrong. How does he keep on loving me? Because his love is unconditional. He doesn't love me because or if. He loves me in spite of. His love is not based on my performance. Your parents' love might have been, but not God's love. The Bible said God is love. He says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." He not only knows about your situation, he cares about you. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us. Romans 5 verse 8. So I'd like to introduce you or reintroduce you to your higher power today. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is that power you and I can plug into because he knows about our situation and he cares. The best news of all, he's got the power to change it. Yes, God can change me and my situation. That's good news, brothers and sisters. God can change me and my situation. Sometimes he changes me, sometimes he changes a situation. Sometimes he changes both. But he's waiting on you to do it, and he's got the power. Notice Paul says, "I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great his power is to help those who believe him. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead." What kind of power that is. Do you ever find yourself paralyzed by procrastination? I know I need to do this, but I just can't get started. Do you ever feel like I just can't go on? I can't get on top of things. And he says, "I've got the power." If God can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he can raise a dead relationship. He can raise a person back to health. He can set you free from an addiction. He can help you close the door on the past so those memories stop haunting you if you trust him. Luke 18, "What is impossible for me is possible with God." The Bible says nothing is too hard for God. You say, "Well, you don't understand my situation. I've tried to change, but I can't." Nothing is impossible with God. And that situation that seems hopeless isn't. And I can give you examples, and we all know of example upon example of people, and they are sitting right here this morning, this congregation, who maybe you thought would never change in a million years, but they did because of the power of God. So we need to accept God's offer to help us. It's not enough just to believe in God. We all believe in God, I hope, but that hasn't wiped away the hurt. So you've got to plug in the power, and that's more than just believing. And so here's what God has to offer. Philippians 2 verse 13. For God is at work within you, giving you the will and the power to achieve his purpose. Let me repeat that again. Philippians 2:13. God is at work within you, giving you the will and the power to achieve his purpose. God says willpower on your own is not enough. Good intentions are not enough. What you need is my will and my power to help you change. I'm scared to death of change. Then you say, God, I'm willing to be made willing. I don't even know if I want to change. You probably don't until the pain exceeds your fear of change. But you say, God, make me willing to be willing to change. And then he will give you the will and the power to plug into him. So what happens when I open up my life to God's power? When I ask God to put the Spirit of Jesus Christ in my life, what does it do? Does it turn me into some kind of religious nut? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what happens when we invite God's Spirit into our lives. The Spirit that God gives us fills us with power, with love, and self-control. And that's what I want in my life. First, I want power in my life. I want to break habits I can't break. I want power to do the things that I know that are right to do, but I can't seem to do them on my own. I want power to break free from the past and let those memories go. I want power to get on with the kind of life God wants me to live. Then I want love. I want real love. I want to be able to love people and have them love me and let go of hurt, so I don't build up all these walls and have fake intimacy, but have genuine intimacy, because I'm not afraid of really loving and not afraid of really being loved. That's the kind of power and love that God gives. It says self-control. Obviously, I want that, and you want that too. Not, you're not really in control, and in Christ is in control of your life, and the master masters the circumstances of your life. And then you understand what it means to get it all together for the first time in your life, because you're not trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Power, love, and self-control. So there is a principle in the universe. This may sound real simple, but this is profound. Things work best when plugged in. Toasters, blenders, televisions, radios, things work best when they are plugged in. And God meant for you and me to be plugged in to him. How do I plug into God's power? Real simple. Believe and receive. First, I believe that God exists, and I believe that he does know and care and have the power to help me, and then I receive him into my life. Jesus Christ, put your Spirit in me. You do that by using this little one-syllable word, help. I need help. God, I need your help in my life. So the road to recovery is not easy. It means facing up to some real problems you haven't wanted to deal with. It means taking some risks. It means being honest, trusting God. But when you take this second step, all of a sudden your recovery is no longer simply a matter of willpower. God says, I will be with you. And Isaiah 43, when you go through deep waters and great troubles, I will be with you. You won't drown. When you walk through the fires of oppression, you won't be burnt up. God says, I will be with you this week, next month, as you face those issues you've been afraid to face in your life. So where are you hurting today? Are you going through some deep waters? Do you feel like you're going under for the last time? Are you going through the fire right now and the heat's on in your life? You think I'm going to get burned or burnt out? Do you feel like you're stuck in a rut and say, I just can't get the power to change, I feel powerless? Well, brothers and sisters, there is a higher power you can plug into. His name is Jesus Christ, the name above all names. So I invite you to open your heart and life to him today. Take this second step. Amen.